I'm Brother David. This is Gospel Tangents.
It's the best source for Mormon history, science, and theology. I'm Rick Bennett. We're a proud member of the Dialogue Podcast Network, a collective of independent, interesting podcasts who promote thoughtful, respectful, and engaging inquiry and discussion of all aspects of LDS tradition, thought, arts, and culture. For more information, go to dialoguejournal.com/podcastnetwork. That's all one word, dialoguejournal.com/podcastnetwork, and you can see the other podcasts that are part of our wonderful network. In our next conversation, we're going to learn more about Christ Church, which was organized in 1978. We'll talk to an apostle in a 70, and we'll learn that their scripture canon is much larger than the mainstream LDS church. Find out what else they include. It's going to be a very fun conversation. We'll be speaking with an apostle, David Patrick, as well as 70, Brother Benjamin Schaefer. Check out our conversation. Well, cool. So you guys believe in the Book of Mormon. Mm-hmm. Sounds like you believe in the Doctrine and Covenants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so when it comes to the canon of Scripture, we actually have a very expansive body of Scripture that we draw from.
Okay.
While it's true that we don't actually publish our own editions, that's a lot of work.
And a lot of money.
We generally, of course, use the ones printed by the LDS Church, but then on top of that, we use a lot of other materials. We've used the Book of Jasher, for example, or the other Midrash. I've put together a little booklet for people to insert in their scriptures called the Addendum to the Doctrine and Covenants, which has 8 of the uncanonized revelations, or that weren't canonized, I guess, in the mainstream LDS church, but that we also accept and use. And then there's a whole other body.
John Taylor's Revelation, is that one of them?
That's one of them. John Taylor's 1886 Revelation is, of course, one of the ones that I guess was controversial for the mainstreamers, but we accept that as a revelation. It's well established historically, at the very least.
Yeah, I know we talked with Anne about it, but for people who haven't watched Anne's interview, why not, first of all? But secondly, can you tell us a little bit about that? Because that's a very important revelation, I assume, for your church.
Well, sure. I think it's pretty important for any Mormon fundamentalist group. Essentially, the story is in 1886 that John Taylor received a revelation. He met with the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrected prophet Joseph Smith.
Let's throw something else in there, too. Mm-hmm. He was in hiding at the time.
Right.
Yeah,
and
in Kaysville.
Yeah, Centerville.
Oh, in Centerville.
Which is very close.
He died in Kaysville.
Yes. And he was in hiding at the time. And why was he in hiding? Because his polygamous... Well, they were after him. They were trying to find him and take him to court.
Yeah.
And so there was a tremendous amount of pressure to give up the principle of plural marriage. And so this is when the 1886 revelation comes out. And then I'll let you roll from there.
Right. So there's these miraculous visions, and he writes out this revelation that basically says that God's laws cannot be changed. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't say anything. It doesn't mention plural marriage directly. It doesn't say plural marriage will never leave the church. But it does say God's laws cannot be changed. And that's generally how it was received by pretty much everyone there. So John Taylor himself, for example, took another plural wife after receiving that revelation, as well as a bunch of them did. And then this story of the origin of that revelation, as well as, again, a slightly separate claim, which is that there was a special quorum of 7 established at that meeting.
A council of friends,
right, to perpetuate plural marriage no matter what the church might do in the future. And that becomes the basis for a lot of Mormon fundamentalist priesthood claims. I just basically want to point out, though, this is one of those things that I think gets very, very difficult, is priesthood origin claims. Christ Church, I believe, makes a very different claim than a lot of Mormon fundamentalists. There's this idea that how you prove your priesthood is that you have to have a good priesthood line back to Joseph Smith. That makes some sense, but I think that it's wrong-headed for us to think about priesthood authority as being based on historical ordination lines. We think of priesthood authority as being more about whether or not you have a present connection to the divine, whether or not there's presently revelation and instruction flowing to those priesthood holders and leaders. And we were also reestablished in 1978, as we mentioned earlier.
That's an interesting year.
It is an interesting year. Now, it's probably worth pointing out for anybody who's just thinking about that right now, which is that we're talking April, not June. We were established previous to Official Declaration 2. And we'll get into that. But in the late 1970s and before Official Declaration 2, there were a whole series of revelations received, manifestations given. We're not just a Mormon fundamentalist group who only claims our priesthood authority based entirely on whether or not John Taylor established that quorum. We also claim essentially the priesthood keys that were claimed by the LDS Church, as well as an additional commission to gather Israel for the last time. According to this pattern of prophecy, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, we believe that the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which means that all the LDS claims, all these different branches of Mormonism, whether that's the Eastern churches, the Brighamites, the fundamentalists, the Grantites, any of these groups, we believe essentially that with the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, their role in this dispensation more or less ceased to be an authoritative priesthood line, and that it was established with the root of Jesse, with this final commission to gather Israel for the last time and establish the New Jerusalem. That's essentially our most important priesthood claim. So I've had arguments with various apologists, such as Brian Hales and things like that, where he'll say, well, but I think that it's somewhat obscure or hard to prove that a particular piece of this historical ordination line took place. And I tell him, well, okay, that's fine. Whether or not that link is there has no bearing whatsoever on my actual priesthood claims. We claim the priesthood because we're doing all of the ordinances, because we're receiving revelations, because we have received those commissions through divine origin. That is what our priesthood claims are. If it turns out, for some reason unfortunate, that Denver Snuffer, for example, does not believe that Brigham Young received authority from Joseph Smith fully to lead the church, for example. If it turns out, for some unfortunate reason, that poor Brother Brigham doesn't make it because he didn't receive these things correctly, that does not invalidate my priesthood claim. It would just be unfortunate for poor Brother Brigham or Brother Woolley. And so I usually try to avoid those types of arguments about historical ordination lines because even if you could prove beyond any doubt that poor Brother Woolley didn't receive any authority, that'd be bad for Brother Woolley, but it wouldn't affect us. Not as far as I understand it.
Wow, so this sounds like a very Protestant-type claim about authority, because I know, at least as I understand it, you know, because we talk about the Catholic Church supposedly has authority all the way, and the LDS Sure. Church has authority based on the visions of Peter, James, and John, and that sort of a thing. Whereas the Protestants are like, no, I got my authority from the Bible. The Bible said to baptize, therefore I have authority. And so it sounds to me like you're making a similar sort of an argument. Is that true? Mm.
I don't necessarily know that I like thinking of it that way. We do believe that there was priesthood authority, for example, in the LDS Church and in the Mormon fundamentalists and things like that. I think my response is more in because of the fundamentalist claims that there was this bifurcation of priesthood keys, that the fundamentalists held some, the church held some, so that the fundamentalists could only do certain things but not do the whole gospel program. The church did part of the gospel program but not the whole thing. And we believe that the commission for Christ Church is to do the fullness of the gospel. This is why we send out our missionaries. This is why we do all of the temple work for the living and the dead with all of the original and complete ordinances. We don't believe that we just have a limited commission. We believe that essentially we are organized in the same manner as it says in DNC 107 as well as the other revelations to be organized fully as God's church. So,
and the other things that we do that I think are relevant are we gather. So where possible, we recommend people to gather together because then we can work together. And so we're building up community. We're working together. We have what we call work projects.
Sure.
And so on Saturdays, people show up. And I remember one of the recent meetings, a 12-year-old girl, she wasn't 12 at the time, but when she was 12, she says, I couldn't wait till I was 12 so I could go to the work party. And it was really cute. So people enjoy working together.
The work party. Those two words that usually don't go together with
12-year-olds. Right.
Party, but no. but yeah, I mean, these are...
They don't go with my kids, and my kids are 10 to 15, 10 to 16. They don't put work and party together.
I guess party isn't a group of people, right? But no, it can be fun too. And of course, it's basically part of our united effort or united order type work projects. I mean, we're trying to grow a lot of our own food. We help build each other's homes. We build the temples. There's a lot to be done. So we dedicate one day a week essentially to physically building up Zion. Hmm.
I'm just going to circle back here to 1886 for a second. Since John Taylor has this revelation, and then, you know, it was basically saying, no, I'm not going to sign a document that is the manifesto. They essentially brought to him, hey, here's a manifesto type document that we can provide. And he said,
oh yeah, I've heard that.
He said, no, I'm not going to sign it. And hence, not only that, I'm going to set men apart to keep this principle of plural marriage alive. And then you've got this key to the priesthood that came outside of the church. And so you've got the church carrying on keys of priesthood, temple work, and missionary work. And then this other key came over here and starts to move silently. But guess what? Lots of marriages are happening in the temple in Salt Lake for 20, 30 years after the manifesto, even.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And which is documented, plenty of great historians have done.
Michael Quinn has done that.
Oh, fantastic work.
His recent presentation just yesterday or the day before was absolutely stunning about how deeply he could prove that Joseph F. Smith was intimately involved in perpetuating plural marriage long after the Second Manifesto, which I think is going to shake up the Mormon history community a little bit.
Well, but actually Ann told me previously that Joseph F. Smith was part of this Council of Friends, right?
Correct.
Mm-hmm. Who else was on that? Who of these seven people, do we know?
We do. I don't remember the whole list, but I mean, I can pull it out pretty quickly. George Q. Cannon was one for sure. I suppose
John Taylor.
At the very beginning, John Taylor, of course. George Q. Cannon, Joseph F. Smith, John Woolley, Lauren Woolley.
Okay.
And
that's fine.
Well, that's all good. I can remember off the top
that's
of my head
good,
is those
though.
Five.
We weren't supposed to talk about that, but that's good. So that's five of the seven there.
And then Daniel Bateman was there, but I don't believe he was one of the seven. But he did also sign an affidavit saying that he was present and witnessed that. So.
Okay.
Was Nuttall part of that?
I don't know if Nuttall was the secretary. Yeah. He says that he made copies of the revelation and a few other things. But no, I don't believe he was a member of the council, though.
Huh. Interesting. Yeah. So, okay, so we've talked, so you said there were, did you say seven or eight more other revelations? So the John Taylor.
Oh, right, in the Addendum to the Doctrine and Covenants.
Yes.
Which, by the way, it's sort of my personal goal to get a copy of this little, it's a scripture insert, same size as the standard print of the scriptures. It's more or less my goal to get one of those inserted into every copy of the scriptures out there. Right? So anybody who wants them, I'll send them for free, as many copies as you want, and stick them in there. You bet. So there's eight in there. There's three from Joseph Smith, one from Brigham Young, two from John Taylor, and two from Wilford Woodruff.
Oh, wow.
That are included in that little compilation. But beyond that, of course, there's a whole body of other...
So Wilford Woodruff isn't an apostate in your church?
Oh, you know, that is kind of an interesting point, right? Because of the manifesto. You know, as much as we feel like it's, of course, unfortunate for individuals to choose not to embrace the fullness of the gospel, which could include plural marriage, you know, my view is that Wilford Woodruff didn't do anything wrong. He did what was necessary. Now, it's unfortunate when things are necessary that are, you know, less than ideal. But no, we believe that Wilford Woodruff was a president of the church and a true priesthood holder, a true apostle, and all that stuff. So no, we generally recognize Wilford Woodruff just fine.
Okay. Well, and recognize too, we said this key over here went underground. And so, but of course, Wilford Woodruff wasn't underground. He was
right.
The face of the church. And so they did what they had to do.
Yeah. One of my favorite quotes from D. Michael Quinn, at this Sunstone that just occurred, was that he said that he felt that Joseph F. Smith was probably one of the most complex figures in all of Mormon history, because he says, as far as I can tell, he had two primary imperatives that were of fundamental importance to him, and those were to perpetuate plural marriage at all costs and to protect the church at all costs. And that those two imperatives were constantly in conflict. And so Joseph F. Smith becomes a very complicated character, because he's willing to do anything it takes to protect the church, including lie, essentially, lying for the Lord, people call that sometimes, including sign any document, make any statement necessary to protect the church, but also that he was fundamentally involved in trying to perpetuate plural marriage, no matter what that took as well. So it creates some very complicated history for Joseph F. Smith.
And I think there's some historians that have done some work on marriage, additional marriages that Wilford Woodruff had after the manifesto himself.
Yeah. Well, and Ann talked about that too, I remember. So do we know how many marriages that Wilford, I don't know what the right word is, contracted after the manifesto?
I only know personally, or
yeah, well, because I know Ben.
Right. How many he performed, or how many he entered? Like, how many wives did he take? Or?
Yeah, so I'm asking for how many wives he took.
I'm afraid I only know of one for certain.
Okay,
but other historians might know of another.
I can't speak beyond that either.
Okay, but we know, we also know that he did perform marriages, plural marriages, after 1890.
Right, or at least certainly he instructed a whole bunch of people to go and perform plural marriages.
Do we have any idea on the numbers on those sorts of things?
You know, I don't, but again, I'm going to reference D. Michael Quinn. It appears that there was kind of an explosion of plural marriages, that the number of immediate plural marriages actually dramatically increased following the manifesto, because a lot of people began to realize that the opportunity to marry, if you wanted to marry plurally, was essentially the door was closing. It was becoming a lot more difficult. And so a lot of people, you know, there's always this, for every action there's a reaction. There was this reaction of a big rush into plural marriages. Anthony Ivins, for example, down in Mexico, people went to Cardston, Alberta. I mean, the law was less favorable there. But people went out of the United States, people went out on the ships on the high seas. It was a big deal. Probably one of the most amusing episodes occurred when Brigham Young Jr., who was a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, essentially put together a whole wagon train of people who were entering plural marriages. They had a big send-off in downtown Salt Lake. It was like so public. They were like, we're going to Mexico so that we can take these new wives or whatever, and you know, all the plural wives are waving and everybody's going down the street, and it was kind of a spectacle, actually. And so the early Salt Lake Tribune was like, this is ridiculous, you know. They say they're giving it up, but they're not. And then this whole wagon train goes down to the colonies in Mexico to perform the marriages, and then they just come home and live as polygamists anyway. So, that was kind of an amusing story when I heard that one.
Well, that's interesting. I hope you enjoyed our conversation with David Patrick and Benjamin Schaefer of Christ Church. In our next conversation, we're going to move into one of the most controversial doctrines or theories in all of Mormondom, the Adam God doctrine. Some critics charge that people who believe in the Adam God doctrine are polytheistic. Is that true?
And so that means there's a plurality of gods. But we only have one God that we have to do with on this earth.
The question from a Christian point of view is, now you're polytheistic, right?
Right.
I know more or less. You know, I'm not going to shy away too much from that idea. I mean, okay, maybe we're a little bit polytheistic. But we view our monotheism, I guess, as looking at the oneness of God, the unity of God.
If you'd like to hear the entire interview uncut, please support Gospel Tangents and become a subscriber. For just $5 a month, go to patreon.com/gospeltangents and you can hear the entire interview. And you can also get transcripts available in either our Amazon website, or if you want to give the money to me and not Amazon, please subscribe on my website at gospeltangents.com and you can click the yellow subscribe button. Of course, we're also on Facebook, Twitter, and all the other places. Make sure you subscribe on iTunes at tinyurl.com/gospeltangents. And don't forget to click here to subscribe on YouTube, here for a transcript. And over here, we've got some more of our great videos. Thanks again for listening.